The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm really happy to be here this evening, and I've wanted to be with you before, but there's always been a conflict, and so I'm glad that those conflicts have been removed, past meetings and such. And I get to come and speak to you on something that I'm excited to talk about, and that is on eschatology and worship. And you've been studying eschatology for some time. I know other people have been lecturing on that, so I don't feel the burden necessarily to go there and have to define all of that. But I'm very pleased to have this opportunity to speak on eschatology and worship. And I'd like to look specifically this evening at John chapter 4, specifically verses 23 through 24. I'll begin reading at Let me start at verse 7. But before I do that, because the reading of the word is something serious, and I want to say something that's not serious ahead of time, I do apologize for the subtitle, but I couldn't resist. When I thought of the woman of the well, I thought, wow, that really works. W-O-W, wow, you know, Samaritan. So I bring you greetings from the Samaritan wow chapter, but anyway. But seriously, let's go to John chapter 4, and here we have quite an insight into our topic this evening. And let me begin reading at John chapter 4. Let me just start at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where the people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jen's already prayed, and so I won't pray at this point, but as we turn our attention to this portion of God's word, I'd remind you that, as is evident in the conversation that our Lord had with Nicodemus in the chapter just preceding, that many times these conversations that Jesus has with other peoples do address their specific need. There's something about their need that Jesus wants to speak to in a meaningful way, and this is no exception to that. But as is also true in these conversations, that need becomes a springboard for Jesus to launch into a greater need or to that issue on a deeper level. And that's exactly what happens in his conversation with this woman at this well. He speaks to her directly and specifically about her need. He knows her life. Indeed, he's God. And he speaks to that situation, but then he launches off a statement she makes about worship and begins to speak about worship and about the shift that has now come with regard to the true worship of God and that worship that now comes in and through him. And so as we look at our topic this evening, I like to look at it under these three headings. They have them outlined there: true water, true worship, true worshipers. We're glancing at this very quickly in the first 18 verses. Then we want to get to the heart of our subject in the second. Then we'll end up with the third with just really one or two conclusions. But the context of this passage that I've entitled here, True Water, is an exchange. It begins in verse 1. It carries through verse 26. It's all one conversation, and it begins with this request for a drink of water. Jesus is on his way to Galilee. He has to pass through Samaria, and eventually he stops at Jacob's well, which is near this village of Sychar. Jesus, we learn here, is tired from the journey. Undoubtedly, he's very thirsty. We're told here it's the sixth hour. That's about noon. It's the hottest part of the day. He's been walking a long time. He's thirsty. And so if you want to know why he requests a drink of water, the very simple answer probably is he's thirsty. And so he requests a drink from the Samaritan woman. Of course, there's this other agenda involved as well. And she's surprised. Why is he speaking to me? And it's not an issue of gender. She's not surprised because he's a man. She's surprised because Jews and Samaritans do not associate with each other. And the reason for that is because after the exile, the Samaritans are those people that were left behind and who are the Israelites left behind who married among the foreigners, which the Assyrians imported. And the Samaritans did not get along with the Jews. They only acknowledged the first five books of the Bible as God's word. They did not recognize the temple in Jerusalem as a place to worship that comes up in our text. Rather, Mount Gerizim was the place they honored. That was the holy mountain to approach God, and it was very nearby this well of Jacob. And so, after the exile, when the Jews returned, they despised the Samaritans. They considered them essentially to be racial half-breeds. They were idolaters. They wanted nothing to do with them. That's part of the reason why, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus finds a Good Samaritan. Why he uses that. It's a very provocative person to use. And so these groups had nothing to do with each other. And that's why she's shocked that Jesus would speak to her. And there's all kinds of implications of that. We don't have time to get into that. But in this interchange, this conversation about water, Jesus eventually offers to her living water. He says in verse 14, whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And what Jesus is talking about here is the Holy Spirit and the regeneration that is being born again and the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes through the Holy Spirit. And there is a whole backdrop of Old Testament theology we could look to make this case. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was associated with the day, as it's called, and the Messiah is coming, and with living water. For instance, in Isaiah 44:3, it says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So thirsty land there in the pouring out of water becomes a metaphor to describe the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The same is said in Zechariah 14:8. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. Furthermore, Christ says in verse 14, the water I give him will become a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Well, in the Old Testament, living water is a metaphor to describe God himself. For instance, in Jeremiah 2, 13, you all know this passage, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In Jeremiah 17, 13, there it refers to the Lord as the spring of living water. And of course, if the Lord is the spring of living water, then that indeed is a well of water that's everlasting. Furthermore, when we look in the New Testament, we see that the gift of God refers to the Holy Spirit, and he refers to the gift of God here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 38, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 10, verse 45. These are all references to this gift of God. This is the gift, and it's the Holy Spirit. Last of all, we read in the book of John, chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So in doing this, what is Jesus offering to this woman? He's not offering her a glass of water, a magical water in a holy grail or anything like that. What he's offering to her is the Holy Spirit, for God himself to dwell in her heart, a new life, a fresh and a clean start with God, something that will truly satisfy her deepest longings. He's offering to her eternal life, that gift of God, to be born from above, as he had said to Nicodemus, to be born of the Spirit. And you see what Jesus is doing. He takes this subject of water and he turns to the woman. He applies it to the woman and he makes it relevant to her true need. This is somebody who's had a number of husbands. And what does that tell us? She lacks direction and purpose in her life, probably extremely insecure, lacks self-awareness. She probably doesn't know what love is. She's not really tasted of her chief end. She doesn't even understand her true needs or what she's really thirsty for. She longs for something, and nothing else has been satisfying. And here is Jesus offering to her what five marriages could not. The answer for the empty way of life, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. This is somebody who could not say with the psalmist in Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. She had turned for her needs to men, many of them. And what she needed was peace and love and joy mediated to her heart directly by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's something only Jesus can give. And he's promising to her unending life of peace and worship, which endures and which ensures that she will never, ever thirst again. Now, when he says never thirst again, that also turns our attention to heaven, where those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And so Christ is basically offering to her what it says elsewhere in Scripture, in the words of Christ, but also in the words of Isaiah, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, and let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now, that is what Jesus is offering to her. That's a context, and it sets up very well what's going to happen now in the second part of what we want to talk about, and that is this worship that is in spirit and truth. And that's a second question we want to ask ourselves. With this fresh in our minds of what Jesus is actually offering to this woman, we come to the second point of true worship, worship that is in spirit and in truth. In John 4, verse 23 and 24, he says this, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, we're going to look at those verses and the preceding verses, and we're going to come to three conclusions. The first one is this. Number one, true worship does not have its focal point or its, I love this word, epicenter on earth. does not have its focal point or its epicenter on earth. See, in verse 20, our Lord says, our fathers worshipped on, I'm sorry, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, see, in this point of the conversation, she's moved on. And she's coming right to that very issue that divides the Samaritans and the Jews. What mountain is it? Is it Mount Gerizim or is it Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Where does true worship take place? And listen to Jesus' answer in verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What he's saying is her assertion is irrelevant. Mount Zion in Jerusalem or Gerizim is irrelevant because everything is about to change. In verse 21, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither at this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Verse 23, a time is coming and has now come. It's here. Just as this well in front of them has nothing to do with the true water, this or that other mountain does not have anything to do with true worship. That's what he's saying. So the worship at the temple in Jerusalem is no longer the place for true worship. The true worship of the age to come has come, and it is now in spirit and in truth. That's the worship that the Father seeks. Those are the worshipers that the Father seeks. And just as up to this point, the kingdom of God has been localized in Jerusalem. If you wanted to go to meet God, you went to Jerusalem. If you want to go find the people of God, you went to Jerusalem. You want to find the King of Israel, you go to Jerusalem. That is the place, but not anymore. Now the place for the kingdom of God and its rule is not to be found here. See, our Lord says something similar in John 18:36. There he has that conversation with Pilate, and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. That has huge implications in terms of the kingdom of God, how we understand it, etc., but I'm not talking about that tonight, so I can't do that. So we move on. So the first point is that what Christ is clearly saying on one level is that true worship cannot be localized here. We don't pray in that direction. We don't shift our seats, you know, in the prayer time at church towards Jerusalem. There's no holy ground in that sense. All right? The second point we have to come to, and this is a toughie, but this is crucial. Truth. What does he mean by truth? Spirit and truth. How is he using this word truth? Now see, many of us have probably heard sermons or heard explanations that spirit and truth here means that we offer worship sincerely, right? We do things in the spirit of the scriptures. And that's not what's going on here. There's something much deeper going on. And what Gerhardus Voss argues in this eloquent article, of course, what did you think I was going to say? Yeah, it's a great article. It's Voss. I have to say that. But it's true. But he has this article called True and Truth in the Johannine Writings. And if you're interested, it's very accessible. It's very clear and it's excellent. It's in that collection of essays that our own Dr. Gaffin has edited called Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation that PNR has put out. It's on pages 343 and 351. If you didn't get that, ask me afterwards. But Voss says that the way that the Lord uses these two words, true and truth, he uses them in two ways. Now, the first way is veracious. Not voracious. Veracious, as in veracity. Something that's truthful or honest or accurate. It's the agreement of a concept or its expression with the reality reflected in it. In other words, if you are not veracious, it means you are false. So if I stood up here and I said, I have lots of hair, then I'm not being veracious. You know, disillusioned and in a fantasy world. You know, every summer I speak at a high school youth camp, and I love it. And I was giving the girls a hard time in one of my talks, and it had nothing to do with the point. I said, you girls are just awful. You get up in the morning and say, oh, I'm having such a bad hair day. And I said, I'm just glad to have a hair day. So getting back to the topic. So if a man says what he believes differs from what he says, then he is not being veracious. And that's one way in which this word is used by the Lord in the book of John. That's the word true, truthful, honest, that sort of thing. But there's a second term that our Lord uses, and that is the word truth. And it connotes a distinct idea from veracious or from true. And when truth is used in the Gospel of John especially, it is referring to that which is absolute, that which is actual. We talk about something which is bona fide, right? That means it is it at its best. It's the essence, the quintessence of something, the acme. What is the highest conception of an ideal or something? It's wider and deeper significance. If I said Allen Iverson is a true basketball player, well, I'm not saying all the other basketball players are false. What I'm saying is he's the epitome of a basketball player. If I said Claire Ferguson, then there's a true preacher. What I'm saying is that this preacher is distinguished from other preachers by embodying in himself and is preaching the epitome of that. Now, I have many examples I can give to you from John and from 1 John. Listen to these statements. John 1:9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Or in John 6:32, where our Savior says that he is the true bread from heaven. John 15:1, he says, I am the true vine. In 1 John 2:8, it says, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. 1 John 5:20, we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Probably even one of the greatest examples is in John 14:6, where Jesus says what? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All three of these words are making the same point, that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. He is the incarnate truth himself. He's the supreme reality of all these things. They are incarnate in him. They're found in him. And so this is a very important insight to what Jesus is saying with regard to this worship that is now breaking in through his appearing. Let me give you another example to try to bring it out even more. I refer to John 6, where our Lord talks about that true bread that he is. Well, listen to the way in which he presents this idea. Let me just read selectively from John chapter 6, verses 32 and following. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now skipping down to verse 44. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, what does our Lord mean when he talks about himself as the true bread, especially as he compares himself to Moses? He's not saying that what God gave through Moses was a fake bread, or that it was illusory, that manna didn't really exist, or that it was all a lie, or it was a crock. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that what God gave through Moses cannot begin to compare to what comes through Christ. That this is true bread. The manna was an amazing miracle by any measure. Right? By any measure. But it can't give you eternal life. It can't accomplish that. And this bread that Jesus gives is living bread. And you see, it's exactly the same thing as saying to this woman about this living water that he gives. And so that's how our Lord is using this word truth. This truth that comes in Jesus and is now here. He makes the same sort of statement as made in John's prologue. In John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot going on there that goes back to Exodus 34, and God reveals himself to be the God of grace and truth. We find it echo here. We don't have time to do that. We can't do that this evening. I wish we did, because it's really interesting. We got to go on. But what is he saying here? He's not saying that there was no grace and no truth found in the revelation of the law given to Moses. That's not what's being said in John 1. But what he's saying is that, and neither is he saying that what Moses revealed, or I'm sorry, what God revealed through Moses was false. That's not what John 1 is saying. What it's saying is that you cannot begin to compare the revelation that God gave to Moses and this revelation that is God in Christ. Moses was an instrument of grace and truth. Jesus is grace and truth. What Moses proclaimed is the very things that Jesus embodied. What Moses proclaimed in shadow, what he embodied in picture form, Jesus is in reality. The veil is pulled aside. It's another way simply of saying that the law, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system, the prophets and the priests of king and that older system, that's not the highest revelation of God's truth and his grace. Jesus is. He's the one that brings these things, and that's what's being said here. So, with regard to worship, what he means by truth here is that God's revelation reaches its absolute apex, its acme, its high point in Christ. He is the coming in the fullness of time in himself. And it's not to say that all previous worship before him was false. It's not false worship, but now true worship, veritable worship, the epitome of worship, is now inseparable from Jesus Christ and his appearing and all that he brings. With the coming of Christ, the truth, the heavenly and future realities are breaking in now upon earthly realities in the present. That's what we mean by eschatological in this particular context. And the truth here then is inextricably bound up not just with Christ, but with heaven, that which is heavenly. That which comes down from heaven. Think of some of the statements I read earlier. Christ is the way to where? To heaven, where the Father is. He is the bread of heaven. He is the true light that comes into the world from heaven. Again, John 18, my kingdom is from another place. Well, what do you think he has in mind? Syria? He's thinking of heaven. And so it's in worship that the Spirit expresses, even reveals to us, these heavenly realities, and that very welcomed weekly detachment from all those things in this world that depress us, all these things that hold us down, all those limitations that we have. It's a spirit that frees us up in worship to partake of things that you and I will enjoy for all eternity. And you see, all that is bound up with this revelation of God in Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that Christ has purchased and he pours out on his church as well. And that's the third point. So I hope we're tracking together. Nobody's nodding off yet. Those of you closer to the heat will before those of over there. But we come to the third point now. We talk about the Spirit. We're still in this middle section of true worship. We're trying to discern what it is that's being said here. Now, the thing I could have said earlier, but I have it here in my notes, and so we have no choice, is that when our Lord says, in spirit and truth, these things go together. That technically it's not best for me to take a lot of time to talk about spirit, take a lot of time to talk about truth. They go together. In one sense, they are kind of defining each other. They're bound up here together, spirit and truth. And they were referring in general to this worship that is in the reality of the Holy Spirit and the truth revealed in Jesus Christ. It's these things coming together, the fullness of God's revelation in Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So it's worship that reflects that Christ has come, that the Spirit has come. That's short form. But pretend I didn't say that, so you'll really be in awe when I make this next point. So what does he mean then when he says God is Spirit? God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We've got to take this in two pieces. The first thing is that it's just a bare assertion of who God is. God is a Spirit. It almost sounds like he's referring to one of God's perfections, what we call his attributes, one of his qualities. And if you think that's the case, then you would be correct. He's referring to the fact that God is infinite and pure as a spirit. Now, we mean this two ways. God as a spirit considered negatively means what? How's the little children's song go? God does not have a body, right? Like you and me. God does not have a body. That's what we mean, that God is not composed of matter. He's immaterial. He's non-corporal in that sense. But positively, when we say God is a spirit and we are thinking of it positively, what we're saying is that God has a substantial being. We're saying that God is a person and that he's personal. He's self-conscious. He's self-determining. He's living. He's active. He's somebody you can talk to. He's somebody who talked to Noah and to Abraham and Moses as a friend. And so he uses in the Bible even personal pronouns. He reveals himself to people. He introduces himself to people, and they're pretty amazed by that. He even uses names. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. So when we say God is a spirit, that's what we mean. And he reveals himself to people, that he has a will, that he is not some sort of impersonal force. Remember when Star Wars first came out, and everybody thought, that's great, the force be with you. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's bad. It's bad. I love the Star Wars films, but, you know, don't do that, you know. But what's the upshot of this? Well, what it's saying is that the only way that we can truly commune with God, who is a spirit and who is a spiritual being, is by the Holy Spirit. Now, you can see the context that we've looked at thus far is already saturated with the Holy Spirit. We're already set up to take this in. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being what? About being born of the Spirit. Here he is offering this living water to this woman, this spring of water. And we know by that Jesus means the Holy Spirit. And so when John 4:24 refers to the person Holy Spirit, here it's talking about the Spirit. And it's teaching us that we must worship God and commune with him as he is. And if you want to worship God, who is the Spirit, you have to do so by the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's gift to the church. This gift procured by Christ, given by Christ, poured out upon his church mercifully and graciously. And so because God is a spirit, what do you think is no longer appropriate for the true worshipers of God? Temple worship. That worship is no longer sufficient for those who are about to be born from above and born of the Spirit. Those who have living water of the Holy Spirit welling up from within them like a fountain. These are the veritable worshipers of God. And for them, it's not good enough any longer to go to a place, stand at a distance, watch that priest go into the holy place, watch him come out, and hope everything went well. That's not good enough. Now we have this immediate access Christ is talking about through the Spirit. Now I'll get into that a little bit later. But now true worshipers have to worship in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only way to get to the Father, the only way to commune with him, the only way to come and truly worship him now is in spirit and truth. In Philippians 3:3, Paul says, it is we who worship by the Spirit of God. There he is juxtaposing himself. He's contrasting himself with those Judaizers whose stomach is their God. They got their minds on earthly things. But not we. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God. And true worship now comes through him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and this one who gives access through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to just take a little time to prove this to you a little bit more fully, that this is exactly what's going on, because this is so helpful for us to understand how this meshes with what the New Testament teaches with regard to the church. That what is the church of Jesus Christ? It is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. This is the place where God dwells. The church in our corporate capacity is the new temple of God. When somebody says the temple of God, you should no longer think as a Christian about that place that was in Jerusalem that got destroyed. You should think in terms of what Paul says in Ephesians 2:19. You are members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Or as it says in 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. This is where the action is. This is the dwelling place of God. We are living stones brought together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is the place where God's Spirit dwells among his people. It's no longer localized in that temple, in that place in Jerusalem. where you stand at a distance. It's now among God's people. He literally dwells in us. His glorious presence is found within us in our very hearts. And this is everything the Old Testament pointed to, what God longed for, where he talked about the building of the tabernacle. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. 1 Kings 8, Solomon said, I've built a magnificent temple for you, the place for you to dwell forever. Ezekiel 10:4 talks about the glory of the Lord and how it filled the temple. But you see, the New Testament takes all those things and it attributes them now to us, to the church of Christ. God's glory and his honor was completely bound up with that temple. That was the place and the symbol of his glory where God communed with his people. But now that is attributed to the church. This is a place where God dwells by his Spirit. Not just as individual Christians, but where he promises to work in our midst, in our congregations, and when we gather. This is a place where God works in a special way, as our Lord said, where two or three are gathered. And what's interesting as well is that in the New Testament, there are two words borrowed from the Old Testament to refer to temple. And that first word deals with the temple grounds, the general area of the temple. But that second word that's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 refers to the sanctuary, the heart of the heart. That place that symbolized God's dwelling, not just a building, not just a temple area, but the very holy of holies, that dwelling place of God. This is the sanctuary of God. It's in us. And you see, that's exactly what's being said in our passage. That is the true worship of God. It's this worship that is now taking place in God's people and among God's people in this magnificent way. Now, when we get to this third point, this true worshipers, we'll talk a little bit about the significance of what we've uncovered here. The Samaritan woman says, you know, these are the sort of things that the coming Messiah is going to teach us. I sure am looking forward to the time when he's going to come. This conversation ends with Jesus saying, I who speak to you am he. That's an amazing moment. And there are other things I wish we could say about this conversation and the salvation that this woman finds this day, our sister in Christ. But how the Lord meets her need and then goes beyond that to talk about all of our truest need, to meet with him. And here we see how the kingdom of God has come with Jesus. And along with him, the way in which God wants to relate to his people and how he wants us to approach him. That's what is so significant about this passage, that everything now must pass through Christ. I who speak to you am he. That's what I'm telling you. Here is living water, and here is the way for you to access this living water. It's all been revealed, and here he reveals the kingdom of God. He is the truth, and we must worship in truth. He gives the Spirit. We must worship in spirit, and he's won access to the Father. All those latter days have come, and the age of true worship has come, not just for Israel and not just for the Samaritan woman, but for the whole wide world. Everything has changed, and it's happening right then as our Lord reveals these things to her, but also for his church. Now, when we think upon then what we've uncovered as we've looked at this passage, we have to take all these things together. And what we should appreciate, I think, more than anything else in this passage is that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, and that means that we worship in God's presence. Not merely with God present with us, but our worshiping also in God's presence. See, I was talking earlier about how some of the things we're talking about, how it is of the heavenlies. Well, we do not worship at Jerusalem. We don't worship on holy ground. Some of us have thought so when we visited Wheaton in Colorado Springs, Colorado. But that's not holy ground. In Nebraska, you'll find really holy ground, which is where I'm from. But it's technically not, so I can't go there. Especially since I'm being taped and you have evaluation forms. But the location of worship, our Lord is saying, at the very least, and I think this is the very least, is no longer an earthly one. God's people now worship by the Holy Spirit. But where is the locus of our worship? If you want to put it that way, if you want to press it, then we have to go to Hebrews 12. And there we find our answer. And here again is a comparison being made between the true worship of old and the true worship now. That the God's people used to worship according to his revelation in a certain way long ago, but now there's another way, there's a better way that's been revealed to us as Christ has taught us. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 and following. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Where is our worship taking place, brothers and sisters? Well, in one sense, you could say wherever we congregate, of course, and that makes sense. It's where our bodies are. But in a greater sense, our worship is taking place in the heavenlies, before the throne of God. That is the Holy Land. That's the mountain here being spoken of. And it's because we have true access and a better access than what the worshipers in the Old Testament had. And you see, that is the great tragedy of people that want to go back to a worship that's like that. Say, so wish we had those sacrifices, you know, to see what was taking place, all the smell that was taking place, those elaborate robes and all that. And you don't want to go back to that worship. First of all, who's going to clean up the mess? I don't want to clean up the mess. But you see, the worship at the temple was characterized by one thing, distance. You worshiped at a distance. And I've got this special question written in here just for you. Where did the women worship? Behind the men. You guys couldn't, well, most of you, there's a few men here, you couldn't even make it into that inner courtyard. You weren't good enough. There was a distinction made there. Is it not ironic that the conversation our Lord has, where he talks about this inbreaking of worship in spirit and truth as to a woman, not to a Jewish woman, to a Samaritan woman who couldn't even get in. You see, I think that's so significant. I think that's the beauty of our heavenly worship. When we worship every Lord's Day, as we call to reality the heavenly realities that are ours in Christ, when we ask God to take us from this place in our hearts, to lift up our affections to the throne of Christ, these are the sort of things we're talking about, that we worship literally in the court of heaven before God's presence. Because Christ has purchased our entrance through his blood. He's torn open that veil. That's the significance of that veil. It was torn in two. We have direct access. We can go in and enter the Holy of Holies. There's this magnificent quote from Luther, and I don't have it. And he says, he talks about the joy he has as a little child waiting in the side, in the wings of this big room where his father sits on the throne, just looking for that nod so he can run and jump into his lap. It's a beautiful picture, and that's what we do in worship. Christ has opened up paradise, and we have this access. No, it's more than that. Scripture says we have confidence to draw near to God. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. We can go to him and draw near to him with confidence and find that mercy and receive that grace that you and I so desperately need. That's what worship is. It's a heavenly worship in God's presence. It's a spiritual dialogue between heaven and earth, between God's throne and his people. It's a communion with the Almighty God that's given in the Spirit, or given in the Son by the Spirit. It's this refreshing work of God through these streams of living water which flow in us as we draw near to God in faith and as he draws near to us by the Holy Spirit. That is worship in spirit and in truth. And the amazing thing is that we continue to have access into God's presence because of our high priest who is there as a witness at the right hand of majesty, because of our holy comforter. Christ has entered the heavenlies for us, and he has sent his Holy Spirit. And we have this direct access to this throne that's filled with grace and kindness. We don't stand at a distance in terror. Will the high priest live? Will God's favor be upon his people? Christ has obtained these things, and he's continuously giving us access to these things through the Holy Spirit. He's our intercessor. Our prayers are heard. Our worship literally penetrates into God's holy presence. And so the Holy Spirit brings us into what Christ has procured, the very presence of God. And that's the amazing thought. Only the high priest in that worship of old could enter into the Holy of Holies, but not anymore. Now we march right into heaven's hall in our hearts to this most holy place and come before our Father and his throne. Christ has revealed to us the Father. And he has shown to us that we have a Father in heaven who opens his arms and beckons his children to come. And he welcomes us into his presence. And so let me end this evening by just reminding you how we should rejoice in these things. These are profound, mind-blowing, theological things we've considered this evening. But in the end, we ought to worship God with ever more gratefulness because of them. We don't worship in the shadows of the old covenant, but in the truth of the new covenant. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem or any other holy place. We travel, as it were, in the Spirit. We have a better covenant through a better high priest. We have a better word spoken for us by a better blood. We have better promises. We have better worship. It's better because by faith we experience worship in the heavenlies. But I remind you that when we throw in this term eschatology, we talk about the already and the not yet, that the kingdom of God has come, but it's not yet reached its consummation. That we live in the end times, but the times have not yet come to an end. But what we partake of, though, even now, is what we will experience in body, face to face, in the full glory of God's presence, without fear of death. And until then, we have the means of grace. We have each other. We have the benefits of the new covenant. We have this weekly meeting with God's people. And we have this great privilege to offer praise to God in his presence by faith. And that is a most precious gift, to commune with the living God through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. But this is just a foretaste of that liberation we will enjoy from all the limits of this life. All the distractions that seem to weigh us down in worship. Subpar preaching. I'm sympathetic. But we will enjoy a time when we will be free from all these restraints. We will not have to endure the limits of worship on earth. A day will come when there will be no need for preaching. God will speak to us, person to person. No need for the sacraments, because we will enjoy God himself. No need for collections for mercy, because it'll be a time when all pain will be gone and every tear will be wiped away. No need for benedictions, because ours will be an everlasting blessing. There we will bask in God's glory, draped beautifully and fully in the righteousness of Christ, communing with the living God. And I think it's fair to say that when we worship then, we will worship as true worshipers, in the fullness of God's Spirit and in veritable truth. As Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Oh, it was supposed to be a lecture. It wasn't supposed to be a sermon.
Well, that was a sermon.
I forgot. Now, do we take questions now, or how does this work?
Yeah.
I think I would try to define it in a couple propositions. It's become very common to define worship as a response. And I don't think that fully really accords with what's happening in worship. That worship is a dialogue where God is listening to his people, hearing his people, accepting his people and their praises. and also where he speaks to his people. The Helvetic Confession, Swiss Confession, and everything Swiss is Troxel Swiss, in case you didn't guess it. It talks about the preaching of the word, the faithful preaching word being the voice of Christ. A sacrament is this profoundly intimate communion between God and his people where the Holy Spirit does amazing things in us. And so worship is the drawing together of these two parties in a dialogue. So it's not just, you know, God speaking to us, or we hear things about God. It's not just our response to God and thanksgiving for what he's done. It's both these things together. And I think a crucial definition of worship must have this this element in it, this piece, as it were, for a definition. Absolutely crucial, because when the covenant is renewed throughout the Old Testament, that's what you have as a dialogue between God and his people. And so a lot of people have defined it as covenant renewal, and I like that very much. It's a time when God's people gather together with that special promise of his blessing. Now, I'm talking about public worship now, okay? That's how the Bible principally means worship. I'm not saying there's not private worship or secret worship, because there is, obviously. But principally, what we mean is this gathering of God's people and God with his people. Now, let me give some press to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In our Book of Church Order, it says that worship, the public worship of God, is not merely a gathering of God's people. It's a gathering of God with his people. And that's very important. And so you have this dialogue where the covenant is renewed. And so we come to God and we go through again the logic of the gospel. We come and we adore our God. We confess our sin. And we hear the assurance of the gospel. And that covenant is renewed with us profoundly in the Lord's Supper. It's demonstrated for us in very, you know, tangible ways. We see again in the Lord's Supper what it cost to save us, but what we see there is the evidence that he has saved us through his body and his blood. And so, you know, that's how I'd want to get at worship. I don't have a quick off-the-cuff definition, but, you know, God gathering with his people, the dialogue that takes place, and there are various elements of worship, those things are, I think, are very crucial to what I'm talking about. So you can see how Spirit and Truth leads right into that. God's people have worshipped him according to his revelation in the past. That's what Israel was doing with the sacrificial system. But the bar has been raised. Now we understand what true worship is, the acme of worship is, and that's to approach God through Christ and to enjoy his blessings and to worship by the Holy Spirit. So, for instance, when the call to worship is given, it's given in the name of Christ. He's our mediator. We come through Christ. But more often than not, I'm sure I've missed this a time or two before, as we pray for the blessing of the Spirit. We can't worship without the Spirit. Spirit's crucial to everything we do. You can't walk with Christ without the Spirit. You can't do anything without the Spirit. And so the Spirit is absolutely crucial for us in our worship. I think it's so striking how this is forgotten. Calvin is the theologian of the Spirit. He was called that. But Calvinists are not usually regarded as people very big on the Holy Spirit. And many times we say the Holy Spirit is a problem. You know, the Holy Spirit's not a problem. He's a person in the Trinity. And the problem is we've allowed ourselves not to talk of the Holy Spirit as much as we should. There's not a quarter of the church that owns the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is for all believers, and we should speak openly of that. So, I'm sorry, I got on a stump there, didn't I? Those are things I would bring out. Is that helpful, or how would you follow up on that? Or, you know, another thing, too, in Reformed churches, it's unfortunate how the doctrine of adoption is not appreciated as it should. Our worship is going to our Father. And Christ came to reveal the Father, a Father who loves us. And there's a point, I think it's in John 16, I'll have it offhand in my mind or my memory where it is, where Jesus says, you know, you've asked me for various things, and I've said these to, and I said I will go to the Father for these things, but if you ask me for this, I'm not going to ask the Father. It sounds a little cold. It's like you've crossed a line, I'm not going to ask you for this. And he says, you can ask him yourself because he loves you. It's an amazing statement. And it's something we don't believe. We don't believe the Father really loves us. And Christ came, he said, to reveal the Father and to prove to us that the Father loves us. And worship is rushing into the presence of God, to our Father, and saying, we need you. I need your blessings. I need to know again that you love me. You know, I had a bad week. did lots of things that show that I don't love you as much as I should, but I need to know that you love me. And that's a testimony of the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial for this. God speaks to us through his word. We, those of us who are Reformed, I wasn't always a Reformed Christian, but those of us who are Reformed, word and sacrament or word and spirit, those are phrases we throw together and we keep them together. Word and spirit would be one of them. We believe that God reveals himself to us by speaking to us by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. A trick question was asked me for my ordination exam by that reverend rascal, David O'Leary, now our OPC minister up in Ipswich. He said, does God still reveal himself? And I said, of course not. He said, oh, really? And it was a trick question, you know. And I was ready for the cessationist argument. You know, we don't speak in tongues in the OPC and all this stuff. But he said, of course he does. He reveals himself in creation every day. And secondly, he continues to reveal himself through the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. It's like, okay, I really messed up that one. Hope the next question's not so tricky. So that's what I mean. And it's a good follow-up question, that God speaks to us through his word. And there's something amazing about the preaching of the word. We've all had this experience. We've read the passage 100 times. That guy was preaching up front, and we're thinking, he must have had microphones planted in my house this week. He knows exactly what's going on in my heart. Well, it's not him, it's the Holy Spirit. All the time this happens in narthex at Calvary. Pastor, I loved it when you said. I said, I never said that. I didn't say anything close to that. But it was how the Lord ministered the word to them. And then also we speak to God. When we sing our hymns, it's not just killer time, you know, because we need to fill in some of this. This is one of the reasons we say amen. It's a spoken prayer. We're all speaking to God. This is our prayer together. It's one of the most unifying things. And then when somebody prays on behalf of us all, you know, we are speaking to God. It's a precious thing to be in this active conversation. That's why prayer is so important, brothers and sisters, you know, to have this privilege to go to him. So anyway, good follow-up question. Yeah, I think you're right about that, but I'm not real certain about where it comes from and how it is. But yeah, you do have, you have this inner court, then you have the temple of men, then of women, and Gentiles are not allowed to. And see, this, these questions, this question time. I don't know. I really don't know. But it's the right question. You know, it is interesting. You know, we just had a sermon on head coverings. We're moving through 1 Corinthians 11 and came to the dreaded head coverings passage. You know, you really, it's a measure of the minister to actually get into the pulpit and preach the sermon. But, you know, the whole passage here is interesting about the necessity for women then to cover their heads, is that in the Old Testament worship, the men covered their heads and the women were at a great distance. So, you know, it's amazing what we have in Christ now in terms of this access and the boldness we're encouraged to have as we come to him. But in terms of your question, which I've completely lost sight of now, I don't know. Ask somebody smart like Vern Poitras. Or I was raised in revival-type worship, which, say at least, could be quite lively. And I think that there are some things that I've had to pass through a sieve theologically, but I've come to see that there's some things there that should not be thrown aside. I personally feel like most worship should be extremely emotional. And there are times when, for some reason, everybody has to blow their nose after the sermon. It's the oddest thing. And everybody that's a member of our church that happens to be present can tell you that I'm an absolute crybaby, you know. I'm very teary. There are lots of emotions that we are people. And it's interesting to me that the men, I'll use this metaphor, the men in the Old Testament that I would like to model are men who cried, like David. David was extremely emotional. I don't think it's something we should discourage. I think there are times when things can get a little out of hand, perhaps, and we all have varying probably definitions of what that means. And in case you don't think I know what I'm saying, my brother's an elder in a New Life church, and so we have very interesting conversations. But I would say that, you know, what what does that mean? It's going to be a little bit different, but emotion ought not to be discouraged. I'm not sure it should be addressed. I would wonder about a church where the truth of God lands upon the human heart without emotion. Now, see, that raises questions about where you are. Now, there are congregations that express emotions a little bit more privately than others. Or there are some people that don't express it until afterwards. You know, I've done a lot of funerals, and the Lord, and I'm very emotional. And some of the people, their bodies that I've committed to the ground, I've felt very close to, and they're very hard. But the Lord spares me, it seems. Kind of puts a hedge around me until the funeral's over. And then it gets really, well, ugly, you know. And I think that if I didn't feel that way, if I wasn't like that, and I'm not saying some emotion doesn't, you know, kind of flow out every now and then or pop out, but because it does. I don't apologize for that. I think if a minister gets so emotional, you feel embarrassed that it's hindering your duty. But I don't apologize for the way I'm wired. You know, that's who I am. And it drives me crazy. And I think that's the way we should all feel. We have some people in our church that are very emotional in terms of how they react to sermons or a particular hymn. One of the most beautiful moments was a couple from Alabama that worshiped with us for years. I'm not talking about the Woods, by the way. It was another couple. Then in worship, after the benediction, I was walking in the back of the church, and she was just, I mean, tears just flowing. And I knew that her father had recently died, so I assumed it was that. And we got talking afterwards, and she kind of cleaned up, and I said, I noticed that you know, you were crying. You know, was there something in the service that, you know, reminded you of your father or something else like that? And she says, oh, no, nothing like that at all. She said, I started to feel like I wasn't here, like I was in heaven, and I didn't want it to end. It was beautiful. But the service had, you know, transported her, as it were, and she was tasting of something that wasn't found here, something that only Christ could give. And, you know, boy, when a parishioner says that, you know, it's like, you know, that goes in the win column, you know. And it's not anything that the minister does. You know, it was of the Spirit. It's something that's happening to her, and where the truth just grabbed hold of her, and God's Spirit was ministering to her in a very powerful way. Well, all of us have had that experience, you know, and a lot of times it comes even in the most unpredictable times. And I remember going to hear one minister at a minister's conference, and he started to talk, and he was famous, but I never heard him preach. He had this high nasal voice. I thought, oh, man. They've scheduled this guy for 50 minutes. I said, I'm not going to make it. And after 10 minutes, I thought, well, at least he's smart. He's putting some stuff together. This is good. And 20 minutes, he had me. And it was a blessed hour. You just don't know. And I've had many experiences that go both ways where, you know, you thought you walked in the pulpit, as Sinclair Ferguson says, with something special in your hands. And it crumbles before your very eyes. But I don't know. I mean, there are abuses. There have been in past revivals. There have been horrible abuses emotionally. But no, we're emotional people. We just express it differently, and that's all right. You want to follow up on that? And, you know, you have to make allowances for cultures, too. You know, all of us have worshipped in cross-cultural situations, and it's like, whoa. We don't do that in the U.S. And you make allowances for that, but that's considered within the parameters of what's normal in that particular culture. Does worship in spirit and truth occur only on Sundays and in corporate gathering? No. To use the language of the Directory of Worship from the Westminster Assembly, you also have private worship, which is with your family, and secret worship. And Christ indwells us by his Holy Spirit, not just when we're together corporately, but there's a special blessing attached to that, where two or three are gathered in my name. There's a special blessing, I would argue, that comes when God's people are gathered corporately. But that is not at the exclusion of what happens to us secretly. And of course, what happens to us in our closets between God and us alone is very special. I hope you don't confess your sin publicly the way you do it privately. There's a distinction there. It's really important, and you ought to think about it. At least I don't do it in the pulpit. But you know, there are special things that transpire between you and God alone, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And as you open God's Word, and as you pray, you know, do something in my heart. Help me to see the contradictions between your truth and my life, and help me to reform them. Secondly, how does the spirituality of worship relating to the bodilessness of God, very clever, bodilessness, relate to the physical signs of the sacraments? Oh boy, that's tough. How does the spirituality of worship relating to the bodilessness of God relate to the physical signs of the sacraments? Well, we would say that the sacramental signs represent Christ and the benefits of redemption that are applied to us. But they also, you know, Augustine said they are an outward ordinary sign of an inward invisible grace. And so God being a spirit is able to work in us and to our very hearts because he is not bound, because he is a simple being and because he is a spirit and a real person. He is able to communicate to us and work through us through the sacraments. In other words, he's not bound to those things. They represent something, a greater reality, as it were. And that's what we mean by the fact that they're a sign. They point beyond themselves. If I said that Jen Salade was my friend, that would mean something to you. If you assumed I wasn't a liar, it would mean something to her. Now, if I walked across the room and I shake her hand, that's a sign. See, it represents our friendship. That's not my example, somebody else's, so you can applaud their brilliance. But it's true. You know, it represents a greater reality that Jen and I share a friendship. I was part of the wedding between her and her husband, so that makes us really close, and that's a privilege. So I would say that that's the way we want to think of the signs of the sacrament, that they are tangible, and as we eat them physically, for instance, in the Lord's Supper, so also we are spiritually feeding upon Christ, benefiting by faith of him and his benefits. Third question, God was a spirit in the Old Testament as well, so why the redemptive historical shift? The confession talks about the fullness or the fuller blessings that come in the New Testament. And Christ speaks in very specific ways about how the Spirit is given, more broadly to the church because of his going away. In the chapters of John 14 through 16, you can read of this, where he talks, I'm looking for the specific passage, about unless I go away, the helper will not come to you. It's John 16, verse 7. That there is this transaction that takes place. I didn't cover this in my lecture, so it's good the question came up. There's a transaction between Christ ascending and the Spirit descending. That comes out in Acts in a couple instances as well, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is reflecting upon Pentecost and this amazing situation that takes place there with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says that this is the coming of the Spirit which Jesus has promised, since he has now been exalted to the Father's right hand. So there's a transaction there, as it were. The Spirit descends in a special way upon God's people at large because Christ has ascended to the right hand. This is a gift that he has procured through his exaltation. He's been given every gift, and he gives it to his church. So that we can say, as Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, that every person who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ is sealed by the Holy Spirit. There are some out there who say that, I used to be part of that church that said that you receive Christ, then there's a second blessing where you get the Holy Spirit. And that's not consistent with God's truth. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And if anybody tries to tell you contrary, then send them to me and I'll talk to them. And try to persuade them otherwise. Oh, that didn't mean anything. I just. Yeah, that's right. But that's very important because there's a lot of believers who have that, who doubt that. You know, is God really at work? They get discouraged. And his promise is that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you have his Spirit. So that's very important. That's very hard. There's a couple things I would say. A friend of mine puts it this way, and I think it's kind of interesting. He said, the way you treat your children in worship is pretend that they're in the room with you when you're watching your favorite television program. And remember how you act then. Be quiet. Okay, it's a commercial, you can talk now. You know, And his point, which I thought was more humorous than you found it, was that, you know, we have incredible zeal for certain things, and our children know. They know how to act in those situations by how we act. The most important thing you can do with your kids is how you act. Are you paying attention? A friend of mine goes to a church, and his daughters ask him, "Now, explain to me again why I have to pay attention to the sermon when I look up front and the elder falls asleep every Sunday." Okay, that's a tough one to overcome, brothers and sisters. I mean, and see, you set an example by the way you act. And I think that's the most important thing. What do you model to them in your behavior? Are you paying attention? You know, are you passing notes back and forth between your husband and your wife? You know, is there downtime in the service for you? I would say you just try to model for them by your behavior. It's like everything else in life, the way to act. Secondly, you've got to be reasonable, especially if we're talking about the ankle biters. You've got to be reasonable. And there's a whole issue of children's church, you know, and a nursery, and what age and all that stuff. And, you know, people have different insights on that. They just got to be reasonable about what they can do. Asking children to sit through that long of a service is asking a lot. And you just can't nitpick with them. You got to major on the majors. The third thing, and I think this is very important, is family worship. Family worship is a nice kind of buffer between, you know, how they act around the table when they're spazzing out, you know, and throwing things at each other. I mean, my kids don't do that, but I've heard other kids do. And then public worship, you know, and you're trying to train them. And I'm constantly telling my kids, would you do that in worship? Would you do that at church? No, of course I wouldn't. Well, don't do it here, you know. And I try to teach my kids to sit up. My kids want to lounge. They want to luxuriate when we have family worship. And I have to constantly talk to them about their posture. And it's not because I'm obsessive compulsive, you know. It's because posture is important. It says something. When I look out in the pews and I see a kid like this, you know, leaning back, I know where his heart is. And so I think that's a real helpful thing. I mean, there are things you can tell your kids, but I would just say I would keep it very simple and, you know, be reasonable. Boys don't seem to be able to sit as still as girls, and you have to take that into account. One of the things we do is we let our kids begin to write during the sermon. As they get older, we expect them to start writing notes, big words they don't understand, but they don't know how to do that till the sermon. We want them participating in other things because they're more able to participate in those other things. They can open up a hymnal. They can stand up. They know not to talk during prayer. I mean, they don't act like any of those things are true. They break all those rules. But I think, you know, those are a couple practical things I would say. I do think as ministers we need to do a better job of engaging the kids. And time to time I try to do that and say, young people, I address the teenagers. I just, you know, call them out directly and speak to them as if I were speaking to my 3-year-old, to my 13-year-old. So that's something ministers can do. But there's lots of things in the worship service that are very engaging for children. And we just don't give enough credit sometimes. But that's a hard thing. I mean, that what you're asking is very difficult. Easy for me to sit up here and give you the rules, but the other people here can tell you how my kids act in worship. I think it's wonderful when children get engaged. We have one little child, I'm not sure if he does this anymore, that when I raise my hands with benediction, raises his hands as well. And it's nice for me to get blessed back. And see, I think that's good, and I think it ought to be encouraged, that sort of, you know, activity. When I was preaching the book of Judges, and I came to the point in the story where Elihu, you know, shoves the sword in, and the man's, you know, fat comes in over the sword. Look back there in the back, and Jordan and Michael Rothschild went, like that. You know, and afterwards somebody asked what I thought. I said, hey, they were listening, you know, they're engaged. And that's the sort of thing that you can utilize later on and say, did you understand what was happening, you know. So there's lots of things like that where we ought to be a little more children friendly. Our church is very quiet. The worship is very quiet. And I think it's probably a little too quiet. And so it's nice to hear some people out there on occasion, some children. And in baptisms especially, see, I think that's wonderful when the child becomes active. You know, it's mortifying to parents, but it's wonderful. This is a family. And infant baptisms in our church are very precious to me. God says he wants people who tremble at his word. And Hebrews 2 says, the bar's been raised. We ought to be more fearful in light of what God has revealed. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, says that reverence is love mixed with fear. And it seems to me that that's a very important thing. It's something we've lost. And we're talking to one student once and talking about the importance of reverence. He says, well, what is reverence anyway? And I said, well, let's step back for a second, because by the tone in your response, I gather you don't even believe in it, you know. And it became a wonderful teaching opportunity that reverence is extremely important. But I like what Watson says, that reverence is fear mixed with love. And I remember the way I heard my father's voice when I grew up. When my father spoke, as far as I was concerned, it was the voice of God. My father never yelled at me. He didn't have to. I meant that what he said, he meant. And it called for immediate action and obedience. But I never had a moment in my life where I doubted my father's love. My father would do anything for me. To this day, he would. And I had both of those things commingled, that there was a respectful fear I had of my father, especially his hand, when I was younger. But there was an undeniable love there as well. And approaching God is the same way. There's an undeniable reverence we have for his being, who he is, what he can do to us. And there are certain things that he is willing to do to get you back in line. If you drift away, he will discipline you. We don't fear his judgment as Christians, but we fear his discipline. Discipline is not pretty. It's never pleasant, Scripture says, even as adults. I don't enjoy being humiliated. I don't like being reminded that I've lost ground, or I've got to relearn something that any juvenile Christian would know. I don't enjoy that discipline, and I fear that discipline. I don't fear his judgment. That's very important as Christian categories. Remember that. In terms of God's righteousness, we fear his discipline. That discipline is always good. It's always gentle. It's always just exactly what you can handle and no more. All right, so let's get that straight. But it's discipline, and it's unpleasant. On the other hand, there is an overwhelming affection that we feel as we draw into his presence. There's a love that we feel for God that ought to be trouncing out and eclipsing all other things. And you know what I'm talking about, that when you're in your right mind, in your best of moments, everything falls into place so simply. It's all so clear. What you love, what you ought to love. And then, you know, the week comes and it all gets cluttered up again and you got to go back again, you know. To me, that's what prayer is. Prayer is a type of cleansing. It's a type of reminding of, oh, wait a second, that is important. How could I have forgotten that? And so, you know, I would say it's those things together. It's this love and it's this fear commingled together. And part of that all as well is in light of just who he is and what he's done for us. Not all of awe is bad. If you never go to worship and are never lost in wonder and realize you're in way over your head, you're probably not worshiping the way that you ought to. That's another way of saying we have to come out of worship on occasion saying, wow. It'd be great to end on that note, don't you think?